Okay, Leviticus 19, we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 37. So last time we looked at verses 1 to 18, I'm going to have a verse. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to have to study it. Pray that you would make your word alive to us, Lord. You know it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that you'd open our hearts to receive the truth, to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we looked at verses 1 through 18, as I said, that's where God commands his people to be holy because he is holy. We looked at how the holiness of God is the foundation for the holiness of God's people. God's the standard of holiness. He's the standard of what is right and wrong. Without God as a standard, there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's a common postmodern thing now. There's no absolute truth, no right and wrong, and it's just absolute nonsense. Nothing makes sense without God, right? So God is the foundation of holiness and morality itself. So we looked at the foundational principles for holy living that God prescribed for his people. That was, first it was knowing that God's holy, then it was honoring your father and mother, and then it was worshiping the way that God commanded. So we talked about following the Sabbath, not worshiping idols, offering sacrifices the right way, things like that. So then God gave a few commands with regard to loving your neighbor, or how to take care of the poor. Talked about that personal responsibility, that connection you're to have with the poor in society, not like ours today, where everything just go down to that office and they'll take care of you, you know, government check, whatever. You had to leave part of your field for the poor person to come and glean from. And then it was summed up in verse 18, where he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? I am the Lord. That's the summation of it. And so now today we're going to move on to more commands to holiness in the remaining part of the chapter. It's kind of, there's not much order to them. They're kind of, from our perspective, it would seem kind of random. We talk about like not throwing multiple seeds in the same field, how to deal with a fornicating slave. I mean, it's random things, but these are part of their everyday life. So we're going to look at like, why did God give them these commands? Especially ones that seem to have no relevance to us. They're kind of foreign and strange. So we have to look at this again from the perspective of the ancient Israelite. What was God trying to teach them? Why were these laws enforced that way? And is there any relevance to us today? Look at verse 19. It says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made with two kinds of materials. Right. So as far as I know, none of you here are in the cattle breeding business, and none of you are farmers.
That might be.
Maybe one day. But when you're living in suburbia here in Nassau County, not much of that going on. You probably never had to consider, should I really mix, you know, this Holstein with this Jersey cow? Is that going to be a problem? Is this a sin? It just, it doesn't make any sense to us, right? Like, we've never even thought of these things. You may have never sown two different kinds of seed in the field because you're not a farmer. Last year, I planted a food plot upstate for deer, half acre. So I feed them, they feed me. That's the deal we have. That's the agreement. So I put a bag of mixed seed, and so they sell these things for food plots to keep the deer. You want to keep the deer on the property, keep them fed. So it's a mix of different kinds of seed in it, maybe five or six or more different things. So like brassicas, oats, things like that, all mixed. In the Old Testament, that would have been a sin. You wouldn't be allowed to do that. And that just seemed weird, right? But it would have been disobeying God's statutes. How many of you are wearing clothes made of more than one material. Probably every single
I like to stick with the 100%
except
cotton.
Except Melissa, she has 100% organic cotton on everything. But for the rest of you normal people, you have mixed fabric. If you look at your tag, it's got polyester, cotton, whatever. Nylon, spandex. Wearing spandex, nobody should know.
Spandex.
Yeah. Just keep that in your house. Don't go out in public in that. So now, are you sinning every time you put that on? Are you in constant, you're an unrepentant sin. You need to repent.
What does it say?
And you need to get one fabric type of clothes, right? Well, obviously, we know that this doesn't apply anymore, but.
Do the Amish abide by that? I mean, I imagine they're probably.
No, because they follow the New Testament. A lot of their laws are just their own culture.
Like tradition.
Tradition and things like that. So that they want to keep themselves, they're trying to do the keep themselves separate from the world. I think they go too far in many ways. But yeah, all of us are mixing our clothes and stuff. So, you know, skeptics and unbelievers who are antagonistic towards Christianity often will say things like, you know, you say homosexuality is a sin, but you eat shellfish probably, and you wear clothes with mixed fabrics in it. So you're a hypocrite. You know, it's a terrible argument. It's a shallow argument that overlooks the fact that there are differences between the old and the new covenants. Many of the laws that God gave his people in the old covenant, specifically the ones we don't follow anymore, were given to the people as essentially a teaching tool to teach the people about himself and about holiness, about being set apart. So in the first verse here, the overall idea here is not mixing things together, right? Don't crossbreed cattle. Don't sow more than one kind of seed in the field. Don't mix your fabrics. So God was using everyday things, everyday activities. This would be a common thing for all of them to think about, breeding cattle and sowing seeds and making clothing. He would use those everyday things to teach them how not to mix in with the Gentiles, the pagans around them, right? Because they're going into Canaan and they're going to kick them out. They're going to kill most of them. And then they're going to be surrounded by, you know, pagan nations. Just kind of like modern day Israel is, you know, there's the Jewish nation surrounded by Islamic nations, right? It was similar then. They were monotheistic, you know, the true God surrounded by pagan people who basically did all these things. And so God was teaching them, you have to be separate from them. And so they're always thinking about this now, always thinking about being holy, separate from the world, not mixing with the Gentiles. Same is true with the dietary laws, right? People say, oh, they gave them those laws because they're healthier to not eat pork or shellfish or these birds or whatever. But it was to also teach them all the time. So when they saw, it was a very agricultural society. So you see a rabbit running through the field and they're thinking, oh, I can't eat that rabbit. It's unclean. Or there's a deer that's clean. So there's lessons all the time. It was like being homeschooled 24/7, always having lessons all the time. So God gave these laws to his people as a very physical, kind of tangible, in-your-face way to teach them about being a set-apart people. And so today, that's not how we learn about holiness, right? We can crossbreed cattle, that's your thing,
yeah.
Wear mixed fabrics, sow multiple seeds in your garden, whatever. And the reason why is because now we look at Jesus, right? Now we have the perfect example of holiness found in Christ, and we have the scriptures. We have the complete canon of scripture to tell us how to live holy lives. And that way of teaching is over now in the New Testament age. And so we'll look at later how it's more of a heart issue now. Look at 20 through 22. If a man, going to a totally different subject, if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given for freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram or a guilt offering. So the scenario here is if a woman who's a slave and is assigned to another man, that means she's betrothed, the old word, engaged, yet she commits fornication with another man. She's not going to be put to death, which would normally be the case. And the man too would normally be put to death because she was a slave and not free. So typically, fornication in the Old Testament was actually a capital offense. If you look at Deuteronomy 22, I'll just read that quick. 22 verses 23 to 25. If there's a betrothed virgin, same scenario, someone who's arranged, she's set to marry another man, and the man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So they picture that as you took another man's wife. That was supposed to be this man's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Now, I should make more of a distinction. It was if you're betrothed, if you're ready to marry somebody else. In the Bible, they treat that almost like a binding agreement. So if a man meets a betrothed woman in the city, lies with her, and she does not cry out for help, that implies that there are people around to hear. So if that happens, then they're both guilty and will be put to death. So if this is forced by the man, then the woman is obligated to cry out to stop it. If she doesn't cry out, that would imply that it's a consensual act, right? Because if a woman's getting assaulted in the city, every person would be yelling out for help. So that would imply it's a consensual act. You broke this pending covenant with a man and you wasted it on another man. It's a capital offense for both of them. They're going to be executed. We talked a little bit about why some of those laws are so severe. It's preserving the seed line of the Messiah, things like that. Now, if this happened to an enslaved woman, it's different. There's more grace here. So we actually see, like, yes, God's laws were harsh. Well, not harsh. But they were strong, but there's still grace. So let me explain what slavery was in the Old Testament. It's not the kind of slavery that comes into your mind when you hear the word, right? It's nothing like what we call, it's called chattel slavery, which was practiced in this country for centuries, from like the 1600s till the Civil War, where you would round up people, kidnap people from, you know, they had the slave trade going on, and you would sell people like cattle in a marketplace. That was not how they did that in the Bible. And so man stealing, kidnapping in the Old Testament was a capital offense. So you could not go around and steal people and sell them. That's not the kind of slavery they had. The kind of slavery they had was really a form of indentured servitude. So if you, for example, wronged somebody, you had an offense against somebody, or you owed them money that you couldn't pay back, restitution was made through slavery. There was no prison system. That was the pagans did that. It was either crimes were either crimes of restitution or death penalty crimes. So like in our day, somebody stole your car, right, and crashed it. And under biblical law, they would have to pay you back the value of the car plus 20%. And if they couldn't do that, they worked for you until the debt was paid. That you essentially owned them until the debt was paid. So now we just send them off to jail. Hopefully you get some money from insurance. It's just a different system. So you would work for the person until you paid off the debt. And this is also a temporary thing. You were not forced to be a slave your entire life. It's not like, again, like in this country where it's like you're a slave from birth to death and that's it. Your ancestors were slaves and that's all you're going to be. That was not how it was. And you can see that in the language here. It says, not if the woman has not yet ransomed or given her freedom. So that implies that she's going to get it one day. She just doesn't have it now. So while a woman, if she's a slave, at the same time she's betrothed, she's engaged to be married. All the marriages were arranged then. If that was the case, she's arranged to be married and then commits fornication. Somebody else, both of them are actually to be spared. He says a distinction is to be made. It has to do with her being a slave. So, and this is really, I think, God's mercy and in one way caring and showing grace to kind of the least of those in society, because a woman who's enslaved is essentially at the bottom of the social order. She can be taken advantage of very easily. She might feel more obligated to, give in to this man, whether it's her master or somebody else's advances, for fear of retribution. So, and then even the man himself is shown mercy, and that might be because him as a free man may not know that this woman's betrothed or something, because there's a class difference there, whatever. And so God recognizes that, considers that class differentiation when carrying out punishments, right, for this sort of thing. Now, some translations say the woman is to be scourged. There's still some form of punishment. I don't know. I haven't done research as to, like, original manuscripts, but I don't know what the Septuagint says. The woman is to be scourged, but that's still less severe punishment than death, right? I don't know if that's really what it is. But so the man has to pay and do a sacrifice and then forgiven of their sin. You hardly ever see in the Old Testament intentional sins forgiven. This is like one of the few where they can actually be forgiven of intentional sins. But so even this case law shows that God's law is not so strict that it doesn't make exceptions at all. It does. Even in the giving of God's law, we see mercy and grace, an opportunity to repent and be forgiven. Verse 23 to 25 says, when you come into the land and plant any tree, any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord, your God. Another law that's weird to us, right? God's telling the Israelites, when you plant the tree, don't eat of the fruit. Does that sound familiar? Don't eat of the fruit. So for the first 3 years, they can't eat the fruit, even if it blooms. The fourth year, it's given to the Lord. That's his, that would be like an offering of just a sacrifice of thanksgiving, an offering of praise. Then the fifth year, you can eat it. And the idea he says there, because it to increase its yield for you, right? So, so there could be this practical element of it that I don't really know much about horticulture like that, but if you maybe certain fruit trees, if you let them sit for 5 years without pruning them, without cutting the flowers off or something. I think the King James says circumcise the tree or something like that. Yeah. So that implies like trimming.
Pruning.
Yeah. Kind of a strange word to use. You see someone with a scalpel. It might be true that, after 5 years, a tree, if you leave it alone, it produces more fruit. But this
certain trees take like several years before they even bear
fruit. Right.
Like
our fig tree out there.
Yeah.
But the idea is, even if it does produce fruit, then you can't eat it. So, no. Anyway, the King James thing, it seems like you're talking about pruning it. Don't touch it. Leave it alone for 5 years. But in this case, God is using another everyday item, an everyday thing they're going to be doing to teach them about himself. In this case, God's using fruit trees as a way to test their obedience, right? It's just like in the past with Adam and Eve. He used a fruit tree to test their obedience, and that didn't work out well. So now will his people obey him in a simple command, don't eat the fruit. One more time. Don't eat the fruit for 5 years, and then you can eat it. Okay, 26 to 28. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. All right, so these are all pagan practices. And we talked about a full study on the blood, right? The life's in the blood. Don't consume the blood. Even in the New Testament, the Gentile converts were told not to eat blood because it was directly connected to paganism. These people just got saved out of paganism. They're surrounded by, paganism in Athens and Rome and all over. So stay away from eating the blood because that's where you came out of, right? We talked about connections, how that could be in our lives. Like you don't want to go, sometimes you want to throw away things that were in your past before you were converted, even if they're not wrong, but just to keep you from going back to that way. So God is forbidding that eat blood. We talked about that. He's also forbidding them to interpret omens or tell fortunes. And in two verses down, was it like 31? It's the same thing. Don't turn to mediums or necromancers. So it's this forbidding them to be involved in these pagan practices, these occult practices that today we would still, as Christians say, stay away from. Don't visit a psychic. Don't have a seance. Don't play with Ouija boards. Don't conjure up spirits. All this, these are all occult practices that involve the demonic realm. And we don't say stay away from that just because it's scary, but because now you're looking to another quote-unquote God. You're looking to Satan. You're looking to the demonic realm for answers that you should be seeking the Lord for. So any involvement in occult practices is essentially a form of idolatry. So if somebody's dabbling in that stuff, it's idol worship in a sense. They're seeking someone other than God. And that's really the core issue, the sin there. So it's looking to other spiritual beings for help other than one true God. Verse 27, there's basically a command not to shave. So the Hebrew men were to have beards. So this was something that set them apart from other nations. A lot of the pagan nations around them were clean shaven. If you look at any Egyptian art, none of the men have beards. In fact, their whole head's usually shaved, right? So if you look at like the hieroglyphic paintings, they all have clean faces. There are some ancient Egyptian artwork that actually verifies the fact that the Israelites were in Egypt because they have these pictures of these men with beards coming into Egypt. And so that set the Hebrew people apart. It was like a distinguishing mark. So that's why all true Christians must have a beard. Okay, verse.
See, no one's paying attention.
No one's offended? Come on. Only Anthony. But yours is a little trim though. I don't know. You're not supposed to really trim it either. I do trim a little bit. Otherwise it's just like it's like I got electric or something. 28 forbids them to cut their skin. They have tattoos. So body modification, things like that. Now, of course, there's a debate among Christians about tattoos, right? Is it okay for Christians to get tattoos? And we can throw in there any kind of body modifications, piercings, stuff you stick under your skin and make it bulge out, like design.
But why would you
stuff.
Pick and choose just that's wrong, but then like
so cutting your skin and tattoos, right? So that the pagan people would make designs in their skin cutting. For tattoos, really old types of tattoos would involve cutting and then just putting, you can make a design on your skin I don't recommend you do this at home, but you could if you wanted to, like, cut your skin and then put charcoal in there, and you'll have a basically a permanent tattoo. So that was like a very primitive form of doing
more natural than the dyes.
Yeah. So go ahead and do that. So some Christians will reference that verse as a way to say, look, can't get tattoos. But if you believe Christians can't get tattoos, if it's really sinful, then you can't use that verse though, because then you have to also go back to the verse we just read about shaving your beard. So you get, it's all or nothing here. Because this is all physical things to separate you from the world, right? So if you're gonna say no tattoos, then you can't shave, if you're gonna use that logic. So the idea here behind these commands is to set God's people apart from pagan nations. They're to act differently, they're to eat differently, they're to even look differently than the Gentiles, right? So these laws were outward signs of being set apart. We don't go by that anymore as far as outward appearances. So for the followers of Christ in the New Testament, our signs of being set apart really are matters of the heart. So Romans 2 talks about the circumcision of the heart. So we don't demonstrate holiness by abstaining from certain foods. Unless this was some part of your sinful past, you have to stay away from certain foods. Or we don't show holiness before the Lord by not shaving, or even from not getting tattoos, for that matter. Now, a change of heart, someone who's born again, will result in things like modesty as far as clothing, right? That's a heart issue, but not like, you know, the fabric. It might result in not getting a certain kind of tattoo, a satanic one, a provocative one. But it doesn't necessarily mean you won't get a tattoo. So the idea of whether or not a Christian can get a tattoo is really a matter of conscience, I think. I don't think you can argue it plain and simple, black and white from the scriptures. You can't get a tattoo. If your conscience forbids you from doing that, then by all means, don't do it. But understand there is room for disagreement, and not everyone has the same convictions. So, for example, I don't have a problem with tattoos in general. I won't get one. I don't have any. I remember when I was in college, everybody was getting them. It was Christian college. It was like, all right, I'm going to be different and not get one. So I'm going to be really unique here. I have no desire to get one. If I did, I would want one as a witnessing tool. But if I wanted to get one, I think I would have to draw the line somewhere, right? I'm not going to get something on my face, like you've seen, like the guy Post Malone and these other rappers. They have it all scribbled on their face. It looks like Peyton tattooed their face and stuff. No offense. But it's just like a bunch of scribbly nonsense, or even like profanity on their face. It's just, or like, you know, the gold teeth and all that. There's got to be a line somewhere. The thing is, it's hard to say, like, point, you know, black and white, this is wrong and that's not. But obviously you have to draw a line somewhere. What are your motivations behind these things? That kind of, it's an issue of the heart. So how much of a tattoo, like where to put them, you know, there's certain parts of your body should not get tattoos, right? Obviously, because you're going to have a tattoo artist, like, touching you. So, I mean, there's a lot of issues there that the Christian needs to consider if they're going to get tattoos and things like that. But it's hard to say directly from the scriptures it's sinful in itself to get a tattoo because of that verse. But it's important to see the difference between the holiness code of the Old Testament and the holiness, I don't say code, but holiness in the New Testament. The Old Testament is very much outward practices, and the New Testament is more inward. Obviously, you're going to have outward repercussions of that. But the Old Testament was very much like, look at us. We are different in the way we eat, what we look like. We're not getting tattoos like you. We're not shaving our beards like you. And we're not wearing the same kinds of clothes as you. Our crops are different than yours, perhaps. So everything about them was different from how they look and how they act. Look at 29. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. We got another like random, we're going all over the place, right? So this is basically a command against what we would call human trafficking, right? We were talking about this last week, John. Many children are trafficked in this country and around the world by their own parents, sadly enough, which is basically what this is forbidding. Right? It was a common practice to have, in the pagan world, to have temple prostitution. And so God's saying, don't bring that into my sanctuary. So God gave all these commands, as strange and like disgusting as the descriptions may seem, he gave them those descriptions because people were actually doing those things. And God did not want his people to practice this. These weren't like theoretical concepts. People were doing these evil things. And so there's really nothing new under the sun, all that's going on in our evil world. This is not a unique time. And so unless you've been living under a rock lately, you're well aware that human trafficking is a major, major problem in our country, in our world, probably the worst it's ever been in our history. A lot of that's connected to the internet, pornography, drugs, all these things. God warns his people, if you make your daughters prostitutes, he says the land will fall into prostitution. The land will become full of depravity. And so there's this domino effect here that is actually going to corrupt the whole land. And you could say our land is full of depravity. Like you could hardly turn on the news anymore. And some of the things you read about, especially what people do to children, it's enough to make you sick. Our land in America, and this is a worldwide problem. We're full of this depravity because we live in a nation of sick people who are so like perverted that we have, I read there's 100 to 150,000 children being prostituted in the United States. You can't even like fathom that. That's like mind-boggling. Where are the parents? A lot of them are responsible taking part of that. And that is the fruit of a nation that's turned its back on God. So the sin gets compounded. They may think in their evil mind, I'm going to make some money off my child, as wicked as that is, but it actually affects the whole nation. It just grows like a cancer. And we're at the point where like, no politician is going to fix that. We need God, and we need his church to be at the forefront against that evil. And our main weapon, of course, is the gospel. Of course, we do need stricter laws. We need to get rid of these people. They need to be executed, really, the people that do this stuff. But we give them 5 years in jail, and they get like, the register of offender. These people need to be, I think, done away with. But that's not even the total solution. We need changed hearts. 31, we already went over. Necromancers, mediums, cult stuff, again. Now, 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I'm the Lord. Right? So this is a command now to respect your elders. There's probably a lot of reasons why that matters, respecting elderly people. This command is teaching the people to respect people that are older than them. I think at the core value of this command it's derived from the fact that God, we could say, is old, right? He's the Ancient of Days. He has been around for eternity. There's no beginning, no end for him. He's uncreated. And we have a tendency, naturally, to devalue older people and kind of dismiss them of having any kind of value. That's where things like eugenics come in, where we have to get rid of these people. They're burdens on society. But according to God's word, there's tremendous wisdom found in older people that younger people don't have. And I think the idea of respecting older people is very much a forgotten value in our society, even in the church, right? I mean, it's trending now for like younger people like to go to churches filled with nothing but young people, young pastor, no one over the age of 35 in the congregation, and they have music that appeals only to young people. And so the young people are so much cooler and so much more relevant than the older people. They have nothing to offer. They might not say that, but I've seen that to be the case, that a lot of these mega churches and things that are like cool and trying to appeal to, you know, the world, it's usually focused on a younger crowd and not the wisdom of older people. You don't see that in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, we're told things like, don't rebuke an older man, but admonish him like a brother. Many verses in the Old and New Testament talk about the value of older people. Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. So don't be discouraged by gray hair. I've seen more and more coming in the mirror, like my size here, and that's my splendor. Some of us are more splendorous than others. Well, I think that's a word. Splendorful.
Splendid.
Gray hair is not a bad thing, right? So it's synonymous with wisdom. Sadly, there's the respect for elderly is often thought of as like a cultural thing, which it shouldn't be. So like Asian cultures, for example, highly respect their elders, which is good. I remember out of all the years that we've been involved with the Christian Fellowship House since I was a kid, I don't remember ever seeing a resident from Asian descent there. Right, because usually the children take care of the aging parent as long as they physically can.
Indian too, you see that?
Yeah, Indian, far, they're, I said, and lump them in with Asian, yeah. So you don't really see it that often. Western culture, sadly, we tend to just kind of, get rid of them if we can avoid it. But I think that has to do with our highly individualistic kind of mindset, postmodern mindset. I'm not saying it's not wrong to put your aging loved one to a facility, because sometimes that is best for them. But you may not be able to care for them if they have dementia or whatever. But I think part of respecting older people means that we do what's best for them. So ultimately, we see this respect for elders perfectly displayed in the relationship between Jesus and the Father, right? Even though the Father is not technically older, right? Because they're the same as the Son. He's not older than the Son, but the relationship that they have is kind of played out like that. Like Jesus did everything to honor the Father. There's honor your father and your mother, right? That's your mother and your father are older than you. Jesus loved the Father so much that he went to the cross to die for his people, because that's what the Father commanded him to do. So that's the perfect example of honoring someone who is older. And so that command, you will see that come to its fullness in the life of Jesus. And so that should have been a sign for the Jews too, to see when Jesus would talk about the Father to them. Look at 36. I guess just went on 37. Finish it up here. When a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall not treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him.
Shall
as, what did I say?
You shall not. You shall.
So you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment and measures of length, or weight, or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, just ephah, and just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. So the main theme you could say up to this point is to be holy. In this chapter, anyway, be holy, be separate, be set apart from the Gentiles, be set apart from pagans. But God says here that while they are to be different than the Gentiles, they still love them. All right, so when a pagan person is sojourning, that's kind of temporarily staying there in Israel, in God's land, They're to treat them well. They're to use just weights and measures. They're supposed to not cheat them, right? Because God is a God of justice and does what's right. They're to treat them as if they were the native, that they were an Israelite. So they are to love the sojourner, to love the pagan as they love themselves. So you are to be separate and different from them, but at the same time, love them. And that's where the difficulty lies. So you're not to think of them as better than you, or you're not to think of yourself as better than them. And the reason why is because he says, you were once a sojourner. You were once a wandering, you know, you didn't have a home. You were staying in Egypt. You were like them. And I think that fits beautifully into, ties into the new covenant, that we're to be a separate people, right, from the rest of the world who does not follow Christ, but at the same time love them, to be hospitable to them, to be kind to them. Why? Because we were once like them, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we list all this, the sins of people who practice these things. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but such were some of you, right? You used to be like that. See, Jesus, right, he ate and drank with sinners. And Jesus loved sinners, though he was infinitely better than them. So love the people you're separating yourself from. Don't look at them as second-class citizens, right? Or like get mad at them because, you know, they don't believe and you do. Look at them the way Jesus looks at them. When Jesus saw the crowd, he said that he was moved with compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd, right? Jonah, in the book of Jonah, remember at the end of the book, you mentioned the Ninevites today, that they were evil, right? And God was going to destroy them, but in his mercy, he said to Jonah, when Jonah was mad that God had mercy on them, he said, they don't know their right hand from their left. So don't get mad at them. They don't know what they're doing. So the overall lesson for us, I think, today from this chapter is that while we are to be different, while we are to be set apart from the world, while we are to be holy, as God is holy, we should not be drawing a wedge between us that prevents us from showing other people grace and pointing them to Christ. And the way that we can make sure that we do that is to remember that we once too were like them. Like he told his people, remember, you used to be a sojourner in Egypt, so you treat the sojourner and love them as if they were yourself. So we were lost. We were dead in our sins. We didn't know our left from our right. God had mercy on us, and that's how we are to look at other people and not look down on them and get angry at them like Jonah did, right? We were dead in our sin. God, in his mercy, saved us. So that is the main takeaway here is, like we're separate from the world, but we also love them. And we also want to, we welcome them into the kingdom, just like they welcome the sojourner to Israel. Because that's how, if a pagan is going to get saved in the Old Testament, basically they had to come to Israel, right? And they had to experience the Lord and God's people. And so we have to bring these people in and point them to the gospel. Are there any questions? Right. Lord, we thank you for your mercy that you had toward us. We thank you for rescuing us from our sin, for showing us the light of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would strive for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I also pray that you would cause us not to be arrogant and proud and look down upon those who are unbelievers, but to love them and have compassion on them as you had compassion on us. Such were some of you, as your word says. Lord, we were all lost, but you saved us in your mercy. Help us to show that love to people who are much different than us, that you might bring them into the kingdom. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.